Would you find that in your New Testament? Our series is the first pages of church history. We've been looking at what's going on in Jerusalem with the New Testament church. Jesus has ascended. The church has not only been started by Jesus, but after he left, it was empowered by the Holy Spirit. We walked through Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost, and now we're making our way through the first steps that the church takes, and they're in Jerusalem. And last time we met together, we talked about how persecution had come to the church, and now they were beginning to scatter. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And boy, the church at Jerusalem was having it come to them. They're again under attack. Satan had set his eye on the church, and prior to Stephen's death, the Sanhedrin, which is like the Jewish Supreme Court, had threatened the church. But after Stephen's death, I believe Satan inspired Saul to begin a dire persecution of the church. And Saul was running through various parts of the country, and he's finding people, and he's throwing them in jail, and he's killing Christians. And as a result of that persecution, people begin scattering. Christians begin scattering. They call that, the theologians call this the Christian diaspora. It's they're dispersing all over the place, just fleeing. Well, one guy named Philip fled to Samaria, and that's where our message is going to take us tonight. As Saul is going around ravaging the country, and he's jailing and killing all these Christians, they're going out and they're spreading and they're preaching the gospel, the Bible says, wherever they go. So the gospel's advancing, but Satan doesn't quit. Acts chapter 8 shows us that while Paul was an external attack on the church, he's rolling in there like a lion, Satan uses another soldier to attack the inside of the church, and this sorcerer, his name is Simon. Simon is called a sorcerer here. We might say he's a magician. In the Bible, we're told in 1 Peter 5:8 to beware of the Satan who walks about like a roaring lion. Remember that? Saul goes about like a lion, but Simon goes about like a wolf. So tonight we're going to talk about beware of wolves. We know about the lion. Satan goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But then there are these wolves that we're warned against as well. The interesting things about lions and wolves are they attack very differently. The lion makes no attempt to hide who he is. When he pops out of the brush, he's a lion and he's going after that zebra. The wolf is much more seductive. The wolf that we're talking about tonight, he pretends to be prey, but he's not. He tries to blend in. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus is talking about ravening wolves in sheep's clothing. And this is what he said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Those wolves that are wearing sheep's clothing, that are trying to blend in with you, you're going to know them by their fruit. So watch for their fruit. Saul was a lion. The man we're going to meet tonight, Simon, is a wolf. Both are dangerous to the church. Paul was saying goodbye, and we'll read this passage later, but Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter number 20, and he says, "I know that after my departure, these wolves are going to come in," and he called them savage wolves. They're going to come in, and they're going to infiltrate the church, and Paul says this, "They're not going to spare the flock." I was in, I think I mentioned this to you a long time ago. I was in Michigan one time for Thanksgiving with my family. My mom and dad were still alive and all the family had gathered for Thanksgiving. And we're watching the news one night, and for whatever reason, this made it to the national news. But they showed a ranch up in Shoto, Montana. And the story was that this grizzly had come out of the mountains and it had just slaughtered these sheep. in this guy's flock. There's large sheep ranches in Montana in the Northwest, large flocks of 5,000. Well, this grizzly had come to this place in Shoto, and I said, "Hey, I hunt birds there. I hunt pheasants on that property, or in that town in Shoto." And then they interviewed the guy. They interviewed the guy whose property, whose sheep were getting killed. And I'm like, "That's the guy who we hunt birds on his property." This grizzly had come down, and he just slaughtered something like 25 sheep. He didn't eat any of them. He just killed them. He has killed these sheep. Paul says that's what the wolf will do to a flock. It'll come in and it will ravage the flock and not spare. Well, that's what's going on. These wolves are especially dangerous because they deceive the sheep. They put on sheep's clothing so that when the sheep in a flock at a church or the shepherd at the pastor, when they drop their guard, that wolf will carry away the sheep for destruction. Saul looks like an enemy of the church. Simon doesn't. He looks, well, like someone who wants to be saved and someone who wants to work in the Jerusalem or in the church there in Samaria. What I want you to notice here is that Peter is going, here's how well he blended in, by the way. Peter recognizes that Simon is a wolf, but Philip doesn't. Thank God Peter was there. Philip baptized Simon. The deception was so complete, the profession of faith was so sincere that he looked like a believer, but Peter identifies him as not being a true believer. So the point is that wolf watching requires constant vigilance. And we need to watch for it today. Because wolves can creep into our church, maybe not physically by their presence, but they come in through the people that you're reading and you're listening to online and you're watching on TV or listening to in their podcast. And they are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're affecting you as a believer, and they'll affect me as a believer. And if we don't discern who they are and what they're saying, it impacts the church. See, in their day, you couldn't infiltrate a church without physically being there. But now, through technology, these wolves, these false teachers, they can infiltrate a church without ever showing up and sitting next to anybody here. So we need discernment. I've shared with you before, and it's a chilling thought to me, that John MacArthur said the greatest need of the 21st century American church is discernment, because it's so lacking. If we buy it in a Christian bookstore, we just think they're Christians. And I'm telling you, they're not. There are authors that if I owned that bookstore, we'd have a book burning. I wouldn't take them to Carm, and I wouldn't drop them off at Goodwill, and I wouldn't have a garage sale. I just burn them. I was talking to a guy this week, and he said, "I had a bunch of music when I got saved." And he said, "The music, I did not want to be responsible for passing those lyrics along to somebody." He said, "So I just set them all on fire." I was like, "Good grief." Well, sometimes that's what needs to happen. Beware of wolves. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And so I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 8, and let's meet this guy that I've been talking about. Now, Philip has been in Samaria, it says in verse number 5, and he's preaching Christ. And in verse 8, there was great joy in this city because people were being healed, and we'll learn later, people were being saved in Samaria. But verse number 9 says, look at the transition. Every time you see that word but, B-U-T, every time you see that, there is a shift going on, isn't there? Whether you and I use that or it's in Scripture, look at verse 8. It says, there was great joy in that city. But, and you're like, "Oh man, we were having such a good time right up until verse 8, weren't we? Great joy in the city, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in that city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man, look what they're saying about Simon. This man is the great power of God. Boy, that's quite an accolade. He's patting himself on the back at the end of verse number 9, but the people of the city are agreeing right with him. This man is the great power of God, and to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Let's stop right there. We're going to make our way through this text, but you see what's going on. This guy had been in the city. The Bible says he's a sorcerer, and we'll talk about some of these phrases being used. That word that says sorcerer, it gives us our word magic in the English language. So let's talk about this Simon tonight, because one of my responsibilities to you as your pastor is to prepare you and to arm myself as to how to identify these false teachers. So tonight we're going to talk about five things to see in Simon the wolf. So when I refer to wolves tonight, I'm not talking about four-legged wolves. I'm talking about two-legged wolves. And they speak your language. Adrian Rogers said they use your vocabulary, but they have a very different dictionary. That's the false teacher. So five things tonight about him. Here's the first thing. And let me say this. We're not just going to talk tonight about somebody who made a false profession of faith. We're talking about someone tonight who makes a false profession of faith, but wants to be involved in the ministry and the leadership of the church. So this is not just someone who thinks they're saved. This is someone who makes a profession of faith that turns out to be false, but he also wants to be involved in the leading ministry of the church. This is a dangerous person. So let's jump into it. What's the first thing? I want you to see in verses 9 and 10, first of all, his spiritual claim. His spiritual claim. Now, the story tonight that we're going to look at, we're really going to focus about Simon. This is not a story about missions. This is not about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on a group of Christians who are saved but don't yet have the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about how that happened. But that's not really the point of this story. This story tonight is about Simon, who he was, what he did and what he said, and why Peter is so harsh on him. Because Peter goes off, and he should. Tolerance was not in Peter's vocabulary when it came to Simon the magician. We learn some things about his past in verse number 9. It tells us that this guy was a magician or a sorcerer. He'd bewitched the people of Samaria. And that last phrase, this is the guy who strains his shoulder because he's patting himself on the back so much. That's basically what's going on. He's saying about himself that he is a great guy. That's what verse number 9, we learn about his past there. I want you to notice what the Bible says so we understand what's going on. Because we have, if we're not careful, we have the idea of like Harry Potter's view of sorcery when we see this word. So let's see what it says about Simon. It says that Simon practiced sorcery. This means he was either deceptive in his sorcery or his magic, or he was demonically empowered. It can go either way here. One of two things. Either he was a con man and he knew it, or there were things being done by this man, and we don't know because the Bible doesn't detail it. He was doing things that were demonically empowered. That's possible back then, it's possible today. We don't know exactly what he did, but we know that he thought pretty highly of himself, and he did so publicly so that it influenced the people. He was pulling rabbits out of hats and using smoke and mirrors to convince the people how great he was. Now, whether or not it was sorcery like we might use that word today, or maybe it was like magic, like a magic show that we use today, you know magic tricks are just a con. You know, there was a young man that came to our church, and I don't know how he did it. This was years ago. He's married with at least one child now. But he did a card trick, and I have no idea how he did it. I know it wasn't demonic, but I don't know how he did it. But the card I picked out of his deck was underneath my shoe, and I have no idea how it got there. It was the craziest thing I've ever seen. He never did tell me how he did that, so I kept my eye on him the rest of the time he was in our youth ministry. But there's a sleight of hand involved. And when we say magic today, that's how we think of magic. And when we think of sorcery, we think of wizardry and witchcraft, which the Bible warns us away from. Now, if he was using magic and it was a con, or he was using sorcery and it was demonically powered, we really don't know. But what we do know is it so impacted him and the people who saw him that Peter said, well, we don't need to do anything with this guy. So in verse number 10, the Bible says the people believed him. They bought into it. The great power of God is how they identified him. But he's a fraud in that. He doesn't have the great power of God. And Peter's going to reveal that in just a little bit. I want you to note here that at this point, Simon has neither been saved nor baptized. In verses 9 and 10, he's not saved or baptized. And yet he is looked at to be, and noted, he's looked at to be God's great power. Now there's a second thought I want you to note on his spiritual claim, and that's this. Just because someone claims to be from God doesn't make it so. I want you to know that Christianity in the media is a billion-dollar industry. Regardless of a person's personality, their knowledge, the size of their following, merely claiming to be from God doesn't cut it. It's one of the signs of a wolf that he claims to be from God. And there may be a large number of people that say he is the great power of God, but that doesn't make it so. So there's his spiritual claim. He claims to be part of all this, what Philip is doing. I want you to see in verse number 11, second, his sensual control. His spiritual claim, he's claiming to be the great power of God. His sensual control. It's not that he just claimed to be someone special. He was good at backing that claim up, and he stayed on the cutting edge of his craft. So he knew how to do the tricks. His tricks didn't get old. He revamped his tricks and he revamped what he was doing for people. And it says the result was, it says it in verse number 9, that they were bewitched. And it's going to say that same thing again, that he had bewitched the people. His sensual control over them. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated into your Bible as bewitched. And they're unrelated words. One of them means, and it's the one that's used here, one of them means to astound or to confuse people. The other one, completely unrelated, is that demonically empowered bewitching in which they bring evil on a person. One of the things that our missionaries, Matt and Melanie, are dealing with down there in Bolivia, you remember we've been praying for Pastor Armando and his wife, Norma. One of the things that was going on was their neighbors were standing in front of Pastor Armando's house and pronouncing curses and attempting to bewitch them, to bring evil on them. That's not really the word here. The word here, bewitching, means to cause to be amazed or confused or astounded. So he was doing things, and I've been to a couple magic shows. I like watching those guys try to figure out what they're doing. But you look at him and it's so smooth. You're like, man, I can't believe he did that. How did he do that? But with him, he was doing those things but claiming to have God's great power on him. And so in bewitching them or astounding them, he had control over them. Now, some people might say, well, he didn't control them. They could leave whenever they wanted to. But that's not necessarily true if he endears themselves so much to them that they think he's got what I need and they can't leave. And they go this way. Their sin nature. This is a dangerous maneuver of the spiritual wolf. He takes control. It's how cults get started. You remember that dude, what was his last name? Applewhite or something out there who convinced everybody that Jesus Christ was, he convinced 30-something people that Jesus Christ was behind the Hale-Bopp comet the last time it came close to earth, and he talked them into killing themselves, and when they leave this earth, Jesus was waiting on the other side of the comet, and he would take them to heaven. That's Simon. He had a sensual control of these people, and he bewitched them so that they said, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard because he have of long time, he had bewitched them with his magic tricks, with his sorceries. So let me say it like this when it comes to this control, and see if it doesn't start to sound like a modern day scenario. Simon provided an atmosphere in which he offered them a product they could only get from him. Go down to Waco, Texas, 20-something years ago, and listen to David Koresh tell his followers, "I'm Jesus Christ. You want salvation? It's in me." This is the control. This is what Simon's doing 2,000 years ago in the city of Samaria. He's ingratiating the people to himself. The emphasis was all about Simon. And this is one way you can recognize a false ministry, is the ministry will be about a man, not about Jesus Christ. At the end of verse number 9, giving out that himself was some great one. That's his own testimony. At the end of verse number 10, the people are saying this man is the great power of God. They're not glorifying God, they're glorifying the man. Sensual control. He was the focus. He had the answers. He was the power of God. He was the one they should follow. They had some type of experience with him they couldn't get anywhere else, and he took control. Beware of ministries where it's all about the man. Where it's all about the man. The Bible says because of that control, did you catch that? He kept them, it says, a long time. He wasn't a newbie at this. He had some experience. He'd been to some classes where he learned how to control the crowd. So his spiritual claim, his sensual control. Number 3, a sinister confession. A sinister confession. In verse number 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. It was persecution that drove him to Samaria. And Philip started preaching the gospel. And when he started preaching the gospel, he was enabled by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, to perform signs and wonders. And we talked about this before, that the apostles and New Testament leaders in the church, they had the ability to work signs and wonders to confirm that what they were saying was from God. They didn't have the written scriptures to do that. And so God gave them the special ability to perform signs and wonders. Now imagine yourself, if you're Simon, and you're a smoke and mirrors guy. But somebody comes and they're doing things that you can't do with smoke and mirrors. No wonder it says that he was amazed. Verse number 12 said they believed Philip concerning him and they saw these signs and wonders. Then looked at verse 13. Then Simon believed also when he was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. What he was faking doing, Philip was the real deal. Signs and wonders. His preachings, Philip's preaching was effective in that people were being saved and they were believing in Christ and then they were being baptized and they're turning. And in fact, it says, but when they believed Philip, they've already been giving a lot of attention for a long time to Simon, but now this guy's come into our city from Jerusalem and he's preaching about Jesus of Nazareth. This is bad business for Simon. He's had these people following him for a long time, the Bible says. This was his crowd. And now this guy comes in and he's preaching Jesus. Put it another way, he's been fleecing the people of Samaria for a long time. He's pulled the wool over their eyes, but the gospel has moved in, and all of a sudden truth is dawning in the hearts of these people. And Simon shows this. If you can't beat them, join them. So that's what he does. He sees these signs and miracles, and he sees people being baptized, and that really wasn't part of his show, but okay. So he makes this profession of faith in verse number 13. He himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Let's just stop for a moment, and let's pop the balloon of a theology we need to be careful of. Simon's so-called conversion at this point reveals the danger of easy believism theology. You need to mark that term, easy believism. What do I mean by that? What I mean is easy believism says that all a person has to do is say the sinner's prayer. All a child has to do is ask Jesus to come into their heart without showing that child why they need to be saved. I don't particularly use the phrase, ask Jesus into your heart, because we have in American culture for the last 4 or 5 decades, we've wore that thing out in our first and second graders, and we've said, how many of you want to ask Jesus into your heart? Or the question put another way, how many of you want to go to heaven? Well, if a 4 or 5 or 6 or 8 year old knows anything about heaven at all, I'll go there. The determiner on whether or not you are to be saved is this. Do you know you're a sinner in desperate need of a Savior? So don't lead a child to Christ by saying, do you want to ask Jesus in your heart? Without letting them know they're a sinner standing in judgment. We have to be so careful about that. Our teachers here, we emphasize here, if you're going to talk to a child about being saved, you make sure they know they're a sinner before you do that. You can't be saved if you don't know you're a sinner. Easy believism says this. Hey, you want to go to heaven when you die? Hey, you want a better life now? Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Just pray to Jesus. Just say this. We have to be so careful about that because, well, there are a lot of people walking around today who are wondering why they don't have any Christian desire in them for the Word of God or to be around the people of God or to tell anybody about Jesus, but they prayed some prayer back when they were 6. And somebody patted them on the head and patted them on the back and helped them fill out a card and said, now you're saved. But nothing changed. They just said some things. Now I want you to know that in verse number 13, Simon didn't get saved. This is a false profession that you're reading here. And people who hold to an easy believism theology, they have a hard time explaining what's going on here with Simon. They don't get it. Don't read Acts chapter 8 and think to yourself, well, I'll see Simon in heaven one day. He was just an immature Christian. No, he just wasn't a Christian. He didn't get saved. Nothing in him changes. You know, I said a moment ago, everything about his life and his work and his sorcery, everything was about Simon. If you'll read this story with some discernment, you'll see he stays self-focused and self-centered all the way through. Nothing changes in him. He just said some words. And this is what I'm afraid. I'm afraid that in our part of the country, there are a lot of people who think they're going to heaven that aren't. You might get, and I hope you don't, you might get tired of the emphasis on salvation here. I think there are a lot of people going to hell that are sitting in independent Baptist churches where the gospel is regularly preached. There are a lot of people wondering, why is it so hard for me to read the Bible every day? It's because the Holy Spirit is not in residence giving them a hunger for the Word of God. If the Holy Spirit was there, he would be pricking their heart. But I think there's a lot of people that think they're going to heaven that aren't. Simon makes a false profession of faith here. Those who hold to easy believism would have to say here that Simon was saved, and many do, but he's not saved in verse 13. He makes a false profession that fooled Philip because Philip oversaw his baptism. Peter didn't buy it, and we're going to get to verse number 23, but drop down to verse number 23 and see Peter's take on Simon. I perceive, Simon, or Peter talking to Simon, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You are still in the grip of sin. Philip was fooled. Peter was not. And he says Simon is still unsaved here. Now, thankfully, Philip learned from this event because in a few verses later, we're going to get to that later, he's talking to an Ethiopian who wants to be saved. So Philip questions him a little bit about it. He wants to be baptized. Remember that Ethiopian says, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Philip said, wait a minute. First things first. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the point is this, that Simon didn't get saved, but it appeared that he did. He appears to be a Christian. And he's baptized into this church. But it's not enough just to believe in God. Mark chapter 4, one of the things in that chapter is the story of the sower and the seed. Remember that? A sower went out to sow. Same seed, same sower, four different types of soil. One of them is stony ground. And in verse number 5, it says that some of the seed fell on stony ground and it sprung up. Remember that? It looked like there was life, but the Bible says there was nothing for it to take root, and when the sun came out, that thing withered up and dried away. But initially, it looked like life. One of the things that we noticed when we spent our time in teen ministry, we would take teenagers to camp, and teenagers would get at camp, and they're pulled away from the world's influence for 3 or 4 days, and finally an invitation would be given, and they would come and they'd make a profession of faith. And we'd see teens get on fire for God, and boy, they're going to go back and they're going to change their school. All their friends are going to hear about Jesus. But about 4 or 5 months down the road, there was really nothing there that was a change. What happened? Well, the seed fell on some stony ground and it sprung up right away. There was a little bit of dirt there, maybe a little moisture in the dirt, and it sprung up, but time showed that there really wasn't life there. Now, here's the truth. Sometimes that process takes years to be revealed. That's why John is going to later write, they went out from us because they were not of us. We didn't know it at the time. They looked like us. They were in the flock. They were in the church. They were among the sheep. But they left because they never really were of us. Well, wolves are in the same boat. They may look like the flock, but they're not. Intellectual belief is not salvation, nor is external baptism. It's not enough to believe in God. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. And you can just feel like, oh, good. Well, I'm doing well. Good. And then James continues and he said, the devils also believe and tremble. They don't just believe in God. They fear God, but they're not saved. So it's not about just believing in God. Why did Simon make this profession and get baptized? And why did he want to go with Philip? The end of verse number 13 tells you why. The end of verse number 13 says he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He's a sorcerer who's always looking for new tricks, and he's going to learn about Philip's power. He sees some things going on. Here's another danger of a wolf in sheep's clothing. There's really no concern there for the people of God. There's no concern, or no interest rather, in Jesus. They just want to join in the latest fad that's growing and attracting people. They want part of that. They're going to come into it. Wolves and false teachers in our day, always chasing the latest fad, always using a gimmick to attract people, not pointing people to Jesus, but pointing people to themselves. So they act like a follower of Christ, but it's really to serve themselves. Listen carefully. They are using the name of Jesus to keep the money rolling into their church or their ministry. That's what's going on. There's no way you can argue against that with the false teacher. Tell me of a minister who needs several multi-million dollar homes spread across the country. Tell me of a minister of God who needs more than one helicopter. If I just had one helicopter, I should be satisfied. Why would I need three? You see what I'm saying? They're fleecing the flock of God, and they're using the name of Jesus to do it. Paul said this. You're saying, boy, you're hard on these guys. Absolutely. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such are false apostles and deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Watch out for them. I don't care if they're using the name of Jesus. They're misusing it and abusing it to get your money. They don't care about you. They just don't. Paul says this, James says this, Peter says this, John says this, Jesus says this. It's not my opinion. It's just scripture after scripture. Simon's spiritual claim, watch out for that wolf. Simon's sensual control, hear his sinister confession. Oh, I'm one of you. Look, I got baptized. I'm going to hang around Philip. Number four. His selfish conspiracy. Look at verse number 14. Remember, Philip, Simon, they're up from Jerusalem. They're north in Samaria. All right? Verse 14. "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet," and here comes some reason for you to ask some questions. "For as yet, the Holy Ghost, he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they hadn't been baptized yet with the Spirit. They're saved. They've been dunked under the water and they're baptized, but they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. "Then laid they," Peter and John, "then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost." Verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered him money. There it is. There is the currency of the false teacher. It's not faith. The currency of Christianity and God's economy is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But the currency for the false teacher, it's always about money. He offered Peter and John money in verse number 18, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." His selfish conspiracy. Let's start with this thought. What's the difference between a wolf and a shepherd? A shepherd takes care of the flock. A wolf takes advantage of the flock. And when you read Simon's words, there is absolutely no concern for people. I want this power. Give it to me. He is oozing with self-centeredness. It is all about him. But now what you're starting to see are the fangs of the wolf becoming apparent. Wait a minute. Simon, Now he's made his profession and he's been baptized, but now you're starting to see some things change. Jesus said we would know them by their fruit, and Simon's is obvious. His fruit is greed for money and power. This starts with a visit from Peter and John. And as I said, Simon's our focus here tonight, but this part deserves some attention because I don't want you to miss what's going on with the Holy Spirit. Some people use these verses as evidence that people can be saved yet not have the Spirit of God. Get him later. That's just not true. Not today. It happened here, but that's not how it works today. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9 says this, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." You're either saved and you have the Spirit, or you're not saved and you don't have the Holy Spirit. But you can't bleed those two things across, or you can't separate those two things, rather, from each other. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. A person receives the Holy Spirit today at salvation. But, Pastor, it says here that these Samaritans had been saved, they believed and they'd been baptized, but they had not yet received the Holy Ghost. How does that happen? This is a unique incident in a book, and we've said this before, in a book that is a transitional book as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit is concerned. God sent the Spirit to the Samaritans through Peter and John, I believe, for two reasons. Now, these aren't on your PowerPoint, but I think there's two reasons that the Holy Spirit came separate from salvation. Remember that the church has been centered in Jerusalem, where the apostles are. Philip is not an apostle. Philip is an evangelist. Two reasons that the Holy Spirit came to these men through Peter and John laying hands on them. Both of them involved the church's unity. The first is because so Peter and John could bear witness that God was now saving Gentiles, Samaritans above all things. But Peter and John come from Jerusalem, they look and they're like, they are. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. Both men and women are being saved. The first reason is to protect that unity. It's why Peter was sent to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We'll come to that, Lord willing, in the future. It's why he was sent, so that people would know it's not only Jews that are to be saved, but Gentiles. And thank the Lord Gentiles are being saved, because that's me. And that's probably you. Well, Peter and John are there first bearing witness so that the church in Jerusalem would have fellowship and would accept these Samaritan brothers and sisters. You remember beforehand, the Jews and the Samaritans, that was oil and water. That was a dog and a cat. They were not going to get along. But Peter and John are now witnessing this. The second reason was so that these Samaritan Christians would submit themselves to apostolic authority, which at this time in the book of Acts, that was where it was at. So they're there getting the Holy Spirit. When Peter and John laid their hands on them and they prayed over them, the Bible says that now they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, just like what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit moved in, and I don't know what it was. I have an opinion, but I don't know what it was. But there was some type of outward manifestation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because Simon saw it. I don't know what it was. Now, here's my opinion. My opinion, it was probably speaking in tongues. They were probably able to speak in a language that they had not previously learned through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And lost people saw that and said, "Those people are drunk." I think Simon saw something. It may have not have been tongues, but there was a physical manifestation in verse number 18 that Simon saw a result of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in verses 18 and 19, he showed his true colors. He comes after Peter. One thing that's interesting, culturally, Bible historians say in this day, these people that were involved like Simon in magic and sorcery and things like that, they would often buy tricks from each other, take it back to their community, and then they'd work their magic. That's probably what's going on here with Peter when he offers him money and says, "That was pretty cool what you did with those people over there. Show me how you did that." I want that power. If it was the gift of tongues that Simon saw in these believers who were now, if it was the gift of tongues, can you imagine what a person of his mindset saw? All he saw was dollar signs. Boy, if I could do that, I'll give people the Holy Spirit for a price. He's about money. His request is selfish. Here it's starting to show he's not a true believer. It's still all about Simon. It's not about people receiving the Spirit. It's about people receiving the Spirit through him. Give me this power. And that sickening behavior is still around in churches today. All over. Watch out for it. Simon wanted his crowd back. You see, before Philip got there with the gospel, Simon had him. He'd bewitched him for a long time. I'm using the Bible's words. He was a one-man show in the city of Samaria, and he had the people until the true gospel showed up. And then they start turning from Simon to Jesus, and they're saved, and they're baptized. Simon wanted that power that Peter was manifesting and that Philip was manifesting so he could get his crowd back. He didn't want to lose his crowd. So why are churches and pastors more concerned about keeping a crowd than they are about being a source of God's truth? So-called shepherds promising wonderful blessings but failing to preach the whole counsel of God just so they can keep their followers are really just wolves. You don't want a Bible teacher or a pastor that will tell you what you want to hear and will use smoke and mirrors and gimmicks and tricks so that you'll feel good about your current condition. You want a Philip to come into your town and say, Simon's a liar, you need Jesus. You want a Peter to come into your town and say, he's not saved, you're not saved, you're still in the bondage of sin. You want someone to come in with the Word of God. This was a selfish conspiracy that he had going on. It was still just all about Simon. Verse 19, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands. It's still about him. Last one is this. It's his shown corruption. He's exposed in verses 20 and 21. Peter wastes no time here exposing him as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he does this in three things. He points out three things in this false teacher. You can look for them in false teachers today. The first thing he talks about is his deceived mind. And that's in verse number 20. In verse number 20, it says, Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Your mind is messed up. He's deceived. If you think God's for sale, if you think the blessing of God can be bought, you're deceived. He had a deceived mind. That is common in the book of Acts. It's common today, and it was common back in the Old Testament. We don't have time tonight to turn to Judges 17 and 18, but go back there and read about this young priest from the tribe of Levi who really wasn't satisfied with what he was given by the people to make his life. You remember that Levi had no inheritance. They lived off the offerings that were brought by the Jews to the temple, to the tabernacle. And that's how they lived. This young priest of Levi, he wasn't content with what he was given. So a man named Micah comes along, and Micah offers him 10 shekels and a shirt and says, if you'll come be my priest, I'll pay you. And so that's exactly what he does. He took the job because he offered him more money. Now, the funny thing about that is later, people, they're called Danites. They're people from the tribe of Dan. They come to him, and they offer the priest more money than Micah did. Well, what do you think that young guy did? He's chasing money anyway. He's up and gone. So he leaves Micah. He was, that young priest was a man who was using God to achieve an end. Because the Danites wanted the same thing that Micah did. You come be my priest, said Micah. The Danites show up. There's more of them, so they have more money. And they say, you come be our priest. He's using God to to serve his own selfish ambitions. That's exactly what Simon was doing, and that's what people are doing today. They're using God and using Jesus to build their own bank accounts. Church is good business for the false teacher. Just telling you. It's good business. There's a lot of money to be made. Well, there's this copyright I want you to honor. One thing that bugs me, and it bugs me to no end, and I just can't get away from it, is when we go to buy something as a church ministry, we want to buy something, and they want to know how many our church runs, and that's going to determine the price. That just rubs all over me. Amen. That the bill is dependent on how many we run. If you run less than 100, well, we'll give it to you for $100. If you run 1,000, that's going to be $2,500. That's baloney. Is that a theological term? That's baloney. That's using God to build your account. And you might talk about, well, that's just the way we do business. Well, the Church of God is not a business. It's an organism. It's a bride. It's a building. It's not a business. We're not that. There's just something wrong with his mind because it's all about money to him. He has a deceived mind. Second thing I want you to say, and we've got to go quickly here, and I'm sorry, his depraved heart, and that's in verses 21 through 23. Simon says, your mind's messed up because you think God can be bought with money. Then in verse number 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Further proof he's not saved, you have neither part nor lot. You're not even close to being involved in this. Verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if peradventure the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Your heart's not right. He's not been saved. Nothing has changed. He tells him in verse 22 and 23, repent of this wickedness. He needed to see himself enslaved to sin, but he didn't. He was past that part of salvation. He just wanted the power. That's the case of every spiritual wolf. It is all about serving themselves and not submitting to God. So Peter shows him his deceived mind, shows him his depraved heart, and then he shows him your determined will. You are not about surrendering to God. It's all about you. How do you get that? Would you look at verse 24 and look at Simon's response to what he's just been told by Peter? Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. I put determined will here because there's not one iota of repentance in verse number 24. There's no repentance here. You say, Pastor, you're just reading that too strictly. No, this is just the Word of God. Take it for what it says. He says, please pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Here's the thing, Simon. Nobody can pray for you to be forgiven of your sins and that take place until you pray and are saved. And he's not interested in doing it. And this is the last time you read about Simon the magician in the Word of God. He's gone. He's like the rich young ruler back in the Gospels. He came to the right person. He came to Jesus. Simon came to the right person. He came to Philip. He had the answer with the gospel, but he didn't respond to it correctly. Even the prayer that he once prayed, it's about him escaping judgment, but he's not going to submit to God and pray it. Simon, or Peter, you pray for me. He's not repentant of his sin. He just doesn't want to be judged for it. Get me out of this mess. This false teacher has an incredibly hard time submitting to the authority of God to be his Savior. And that's true of every spiritual wolf. They can't do it. Look what Peter says. Peter's here in this story, but look what he says. Would you flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2? And we're about to wrap this up tonight. But look at 2 Peter chapter number 2, and let's read the first three verses of that chapter. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Can you see Simon in every one of those verses? Verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3 all say something about Simon back in Acts chapter number 8. He was an imposter, and Peter exposed him for what he was, told people to stay away from this. Here's a wolf ready to attack the church, ready to infiltrate. He wants the power to lay hands on people. Well, he wants apostolic power. And Peter said, I don't think so. You're still in the bond of iniquity. You're still not saved. So here's my closing thought to you tonight. All of these warnings about Simon, this is for us in 2024 going into 2025. This is for us. And here it is. Satan certainly attacks with lions, but he also attacks with wolves. Either way, be alert. Be sober. Be vigilant. He might come at you like a lion. Just an all-on frontal attack, and you see it coming, there's nothing you can do. It's coming. But he also might put on sheep's clothing and walk through that door right there and sit by you, and after 4 or 5 weeks say, boy, this is really a good church. I love the way things are going. Boy, you see a lot going on, and people are friendly, and God's at work. And, you know, I taught at my other church. Years ago, we had a number of families that blew into our church all at one time. The church they all came from wasn't having problems that we knew of, and we knew the church. But about 4 or 5 families all showed up at our church in 2 weeks. And I mean, man, when you're running 150 and, you know, 12 or 16 people show up, you're like, all right, God's adding to the church. But the scripture says, and it warns us, not to lay hands suddenly on people. So our pastor at that time just welcomed him to the church, but didn't put them in any leadership whatsoever. Pastor Cross just stood back, very welcoming, not being standoffish. But we soon found out that there was a Bible teacher among them. And then we found out that every one of the families that came to our church were part of that guy's class over at the other church. And then Pastor Cross was preaching one day on Matthew chapter 24 on Sunday morning. And on Sunday night, this guy showed up with 20-something handwritten pages on Matthew 24 that he wanted Pastor Cross to read. Now, let me say this to you. I'm not above being taught. In fact, I have a responsibility as your pastor to be teachable. But if you leave here tonight, you go home and write 20 handwritten pages on Acts chapter 8 and bring them back to help me on Wednesday night, I just want you to know I'm going to be cross-eyed with you. I'm going to look at you in a different light. We ought to be teachable. But when that happened, Pastor Cross had red lights and sirens going off, all kinds of them. And those 4 families that blew into our church at one time blew out at the same time when that one person found out they were not going to be teachers at Faith Baptist Church. He was gone, and they were gone. Church, beware. Beware. There are wolves who will come in. Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, I know that after my departure, wolves are going to come in. They're not going to spare these churches here. Watch out for them. Don't abrogate that responsibility to just your pastor or just your Sunday school teacher. You be on the lookout. You've always heard, four hands are better than two, and four eyes are better than two. Every eye ought to be on the lookout for false teachers. Don't let them come into your home by way of books. Don't let them come into your car by way of podcasts and radio programs. Stick to the Bible. Look at their fruits. Are they pursuing money? Or are they exalting Jesus Christ? Are they exalting Jesus? This is just it's a good warning passage for us. Beware of wolves. Don't let them come in. Lord, thank you for your word and its warnings to us. We love the encouragements. We love the promises, the hope that we find. But Lord, then there are passages like this who let us know just how easy it is for someone to infiltrate and start spreading a gospel that's not true or dissension among brethren and sisters. And Lord, you said we are to be sober and vigilant as a church. We are to protect the unity of the Spirit. And Lord, that's only done if we recognize the truth of your word and the falseness of false teachers. So help us to be on guard. Bless these families as we head home tonight. Give us a desire to know your word better and better, so we'll be quicker to recognize those things that violate the truth of Scripture. We pray in your name. Amen. God